Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the book of Revelation? Remember, this book is speaking of the Lord teaching us things, showing us things, not hiding, but it's a revelation. And we're looking today at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, dealing in the church in Sardis. Let's read together. Let's begin. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And God will bless his words as he has promised, living but dead in Sardis. Well, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the church in Sardis was one of two churches that faced no outside persecution, at least nothing significant. And yet, unlike all the other churches that we've looked at so far, Christ had virtually no commendations, no praise for this church. So what was so wrong about the church that was in Sardis? The answer is shocking for a church. There was no persecution, but hypocrisy dominated the church. And the Lord was therefore, felt the need to warn them so they would change their ways. Why? So he could comfort them. He could not comfort them in the midst of their hypocrisy. Our headings then today are not four, but three today. The concerns the Lord had for them, the challenges he offered for them, and then ultimately the comforts if they would take on the challenges. Our goals are that you will learn to guard yourself against the tendency to go through the ritual motions of good works. Remember, the good works were there, but the ritual motions of good works and the ritual motions of worship, but not really loving the Lord as you should. First, we look at then the concerns the Lord had. Now, Sardis was a city in Asia Minor. Sardis was considered the capital city of Asia Minor. But it was a seat of the licentious worship of the goddess Cybele. Now, Cybele for short, that we would say today, but it's pronounced Cybele. Cybele was particularly concerned with fertility of her worshipers. Now, in this letter to the church of Sardis, Jesus described himself a little bit differently again, as you've seen in the other cases, saying that he had the seven spirits of God in him. Now, why does he describe himself this way? Well, because the Holy Spirit, represented by seven spirits, knew the hearts of the people of the church. Remember, he's talking about hypocrisy, which is an internal problem, and the Lord saying, I've got seven spirits who sees deep into your hearts. And this is the key. Every pretense of heart was laid open before the Lord who saw everything. So what concerns did Jesus have for his church in Sardis? And by the way, even with all the hypocrisy, he's still saying, this is my church. This is still the Lord's church. He said the church in Sardis was spiritually, or had a reputation, and that's the word, that's what the expression name means. He says you have a name, it means you have a good name, you have a reputation of being a spiritually alive church, of being an active congregation of Jesus, but you have an untrue name. In fact, you are spiritually dead. You look good. You talk like you were alive, but you're really spiritually dead. How would that have translated in reality for them? Well, maybe they had all their youth meetings. Maybe they had fellowship meals. Maybe they worshiped the Lord and they participated in the Lord's Supper. Maybe they even give money to the poor. And maybe like the Pharisees, they prayed publicly and privately. Maybe they talked like Christians. They used that kind of vernacular, the kind of words that you would hear from Christians. Maybe they will say, if God wills. The kind of words you expect to hear from a Christian. Maybe they kept the Sabbath, but there was no love in their souls. Quite similar in some ways to the church in Ephesus, except they weren't as bad. Matthew Henry has an interesting quote. He says, there was the shell, but there was no kernel. I mean, what's the use if you have a big, beautiful shell, but nothing inside? He said it was like a body, but didn't have a soul. Nothing of substance. A body without a soul is what? Dead. Dead. Now, of course, when Jesus said they were dead, it does not mean that they were totally dead. But it shows that they were hypocrites. They were dead in faithful obedience. Remember, for work to be good, it has to come from a heart of faith. It has to come for the glory of Jesus Christ. It had to come according to the law of Jesus Christ. It couldn't simply be a ritual obedience. So they were spiritually weak. That's what the Lord is saying. You're dead. Not totally. But they just had a form of godliness, but did not have the power of God in them. James chapter 2, verse 17 says together, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The true good works were missing. Now, of course, I mentioned there's no evidence that this church was persecuted, yet it totally compromised with society and the prevailing culture of the time. This apparently active church was in fact stagnant. And the better way to describe the work of this church is to say, or the life of the church is to say, it was secularized. You know that term. You're separate from what you ought to be. You're living like the world. And this Sibel lady, or Sibeli, was pictured as this fat, plump woman who did nothing but celebrated life in pleasure and concerned about fertility. And the world, the church, had been drawn towards that kind of lifestyle, taking it easy, enjoying life. Yeah, you do the right things, you show up in church, but the passion wasn't there. The love for Jesus wasn't there. And they were singing, but the heart wasn't there. They had become secularized. There's some important, at least a couple of important lessons for us in this first point. And the first one is this. We too live in a society where many believers desperately want to fit in with the world. The church, in a way, has become secularized, trying to be like the world. We want our church and we want our fat, overweight goddesses. We obsess about wealth. That's our goddess today. We want to dress like the world. Not think of modesty anymore. We want to watch the same movies that the world watches because we want to be able to interact with them, even if those movies were perverted, and celebrate perversions. We view marriage like a business because that's what the world says. The world says, well, see, if you have similar views and you understand, you can negotiate things, and marriage becomes like a business. And when the business is not making a profit, you separate. And we're raising our children the same way. We want the acclaim and the approval of the world in the way we raise our children. Instead of saying, no, they will not participate in that kind of activity. No, this is the way we will live. No, we will honor the Lord. No, we don't do that on Sunday. We go to worship on Sunday. You know, that type of hypocrisy undermines the ability to be effective for Jesus. And when you're so badly trying to fit in with the world in a secularized church, then there's no time for evangelism. There's no time to help the poor. There's no time to help others because the money is spent on personal pleasures and profit, because that's what the world says. And then we don't want sometimes to invite people to church. Why? Because the message might unsettle them. They might be offended by what is being said. If it's truth and they're offended. You know, the gospel is offensive. The Bible said so. Sometimes people don't want to hear when you look at them and say, without the gospel, you're going to go to hell. You might think you're a Christian, but unless you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means nothing. Nothing. Now, I heard a very good point from Pastor in Nova Scotia preaching today, and he mentioned the fact of, you know, sometimes we look at the people with the weakness and the sin, and we say, look at the way they're living. But the point he was making, but at least they've got a Savior. Someone might be okay and live the same way, but they don't have a Savior. They're miles apart. So we're not perfect. None of us is. But we want to worship the Lord, and we want others. We the desire to live this secularized life has been disastrous for the church as we see it today. Why is it that the church is so weak? I listened on a phone call, on a call we had with the premier some months ago. And I listened to so many of these pastors, and they did not know the scriptures. It's had such a low view of worship. I shook my head. I couldn't stand it. Eventually, I left the call because it was too much today. Now, many were good as well. Don't misunderstand, but so many of them they were just fitting into the world and praising wicked actions. That's how bad it was. So we too live in that society of those who are pushing for, or we live in a church where people push for this secularizing of the church, making it fit in with the world and seem cool with the times. But the Lord sees that, secondly, as hypocrisy. Your heart is laid open. You see why he described himself and said, I've got the seven spirits of God in me. He's saying, I've seen every total. Remember, seven means complete. So he's seeing every hypocrisy in our hearts. And that's why he had nothing to say about this church, good to say about this church, because this church was living a wicked life. Let's come to our second point. The challenges then he gave to them. He was quick to point out his concerns or even his condemnations of that church in Sardis. But he challenged them. He said in verse 2, be watchful. He called them to wake up. Watch for the dangers that were coming directly or indirectly to destroy them. And it's kind of an interesting way the Lord described it here. And that's how we know these were real churches with real problems. And we learned the principles from them. This church in Sardis was built on a mountain, and the people on the mountain felt secured. They felt no one could take them because they had the advantage of anyone coming up the mountain, they would be easy targets to pick them off. But twice, this city that saw itself as impregnable, twice it was completely and speedily overrun. Thinking they were secure, they found themselves destroyed. And that's what the Lord is telling them here. Look, You think as a church, you are like the city. You think you are safe. You think nothing can harm you. You could live however you want as hypocrites pretending. But look at the language. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 14 together. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. So he's challenging them to wake up and to strengthen themselves for battle. They had to increase their faith so that they would be more sincere in following the Lord. And see, that's the cure for the hypocrisy, trusting in Jesus Christ. They had to become intolerant of false teaching. They had to be passionate about truth in the hearts. They needed fresh love for the Savior. And you know, it's no wonder Satan didn't persecute this group. Why? Because he felt comfortable with the way they were. There's no need to tempt them. They seem comfortable in their pretense. So the Lord commanded them to strengthen themselves with the exercise of internal obedience and love for the Savior. And that started, of course, with the Word of God. That's when the love and the obedience start to take root. That's when the hypocrisy is pushed out and is replaced by love, truth. And then Jesus challenged the Sardians to remember what they received and heard. And you see, that's the cure. How do you get the passion? How do you get the obedience? It starts with hearing the Word of God. He says, what you have received and what you've heard, hold fast and repent. And the word for receive there means to get a permanent deposit. This means these people were already taught the truth. They believed in Christ, but they were pushing it aside. And the Apostle Paul had to remind people constantly about this. One example is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, together. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't get tired of obedience. Don't fall into the trap of being like the world and be secularized. And he's saying, look, if you are watchful, if you strengthen yourselves, if you remember what Jesus did for you, he will come and save you and comfort you. But if you forget, if you are not watchful, if you don't strengthen yourselves with the Word of God, then he will come as a thief in the night and suddenly destroy you. Now, this coming of the Lord did not mean 2,000 years later, but it meant a coming in judgment on the Sardian church. If it were referring to the second coming, the Lord would have said, when I judge the whole world, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I will come upon you, the church in Sardis, for your laziness, for your hypocrisy. You can see the same idea of judgment threatened on Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings and cursings are listed. Blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. The Lord wanted this to become clear. So he's pointing them back in the second point, saying, go back to the Word so you are renewed with love and passion for me, and that always results in proper obedience. You see what it comes down to? You know, we used to sing as children, if you want to grow, read your Bible, pray every day. That's really what it comes down to. But look at how the Word of God is pushed aside, where sermons are watered down and they're just a bunch of jokes or storytelling time for people. How will they get the strength? How will they get the love? How will they know the love of Jesus Christ? They have to go back to the Word. And that's one of the applications. You have to feed your soul with the faithful preaching of the Word and meditate on the Word of God, or you're likely to become a hypocrite. I mean, you will cheat on your Savior if you aren't filling yourself with His love. Keep repeating that when you go home as a warning. You will cheat on your Savior if you aren't filling yourself with His love. That's why you read His love letter daily. You want to know how much God loves you? Read His love letter. He's given His love letter to us. But also remember the other application there. It's an old proverb. It says, the feet of an avenging God are covered with wool. You don't know when He's coming. He will come, and He will suddenly come, and then it's too late. So take warning, but also take the encouragement to feed on His word. So when He comes and meets you, He will see passion for Him in your heart. Let me look then, thirdly, at the comforts that He gave from verse 4 through 6. Jesus comforted the Sardians who had not muddied their clothes. Were really a kind of commendation, but really limited, because there were a few who had kept themselves clean. And He said that He would walk with them. What does that phrase mean, walk with them? When Jesus said, you'll walk with me or I'll walk with you, He means He will live with them. The godly Sardians would live like Christians in a non-Christian world, and even while they were surrounded by pretending Christians and those who had no interest in their welfare. Jesus then said, after the Sardian suffering was done on earth, and He will walk with them while they're on earth, then He will take them to be with Him in heaven. And in heaven they would walk with white clothes. White clothes. White clothes picture righteousness. Remember, we looked at that in Zechariah chapter 3, I believe, when Joshua the priest and they're taken up into heaven and he says, I'm undone. Look at the sin in me. And Satan was there accusing and saying, yeah, look at how filthy he is. And then Jesus stood up. I've got this. I've got that filthy clothes that he has on will be replaced with clean, pure, white clothing. That's when all the troubles and trials of this world will be gone, and you will be before the Lord in absolute purity. Now, this kind of clean clothes was constantly pictured for us in the Old Testament. You see that in the way the priests were required to dress, the picture of clean clothes. But look at some other examples. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10. Ezekiel 16, 10. Together, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. That's how the Lord describes His bride. Now, of course, this bride ended up running and prostituting herself to the world. Look also Ezekiel 16, 14 together. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was complete through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord. Look at the way He described His bride. Read Psalm 45. What the bridegroom gives to the bride, this beautiful embroidered clothing, handmade. Songs of Solomon describes the beauty of the bride of Christ that way as well, dressed in these beautiful clothing. And that's what the Lord is promising. Now, you know what takes up people's minds today? Living like the world, being rich like the world, dressing in brand name clothing. Our Lord is saying, I've got this. I'll give you brand name clothing that was precious, that will last forever, that you will wear to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what the Lord is saying to the church in Sardis. I know your troubles, but look, if you go back to your word, if you get back that passionate love for me that results in obedience, yeah, I will not only be with you in this world, but I will take you to be with me in heaven, where you'll be clothed with perfect righteousness, full of joy, freed from all guilt and sin. And don't we do the similar thing when we have special occasions? We put robes on kings. We put robes on judges. Many ministers wear robes. If you're graduating from high school or university, they put this robe on you. Even in certain sports, if you win in golf, they give you the green jacket. It's to show a certain position that you have accomplished. And the Lord is saying, I'll put this robe of righteousness on you that's pure and white. One more thing. Jesus said that he would reward the Sardians with their names being kept in the book of life. A few Sardians chose to live as the kernel rather than the shell, and they would be permanently rewarded for it. The book of life, or the roll or register, shows those who had become heirs of immortality. Remember what Jesus said, Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Together, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. The Lord Jesus will confess, I know him, I died for him, I give him that clothing that he has on. He has a right of access to this place. But some people read it and say, well, wait a minute, what does it say? Jesus, well, I wouldn't take the name out of the book. Can someone lose his salvation and have his name taken out of the book of life? No, you can't lose your salvation. But the Lord is writing in a way where it seemed that the names would be taken out of the book. Why? Because they thought their names were in the book. They thought that they were Christians, even though they were living as hypocrites. And the Lord is saying, nah, I'll take your name out. You think your name is there, so I'll use language that you can understand. No Christian can ever lose his salvation. God doesn't have an eraser to remove your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names were never really there. They just thought it was. So he said, you think it was? Then I'll remove it. And then Jesus will acknowledge if they were faithful, the few that were, not only would he be with them in this world, not only will he give them that robe of righteousness, not only will he keep their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, but then ultimately he will declare that they are his before his Father. He will declare them to be innocent. Are there some lessons we can learn here today? Yes. First of all, living a pure life will not make you popular in this world. It's just a fact. You won't be invited to the right parties or the right social gatherings. You might not get the promotion at work. You might not even get that perfect-looking husband or perfect-looking wife. But there are things that are more important. Having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and having that robe of righteousness put over you. And then you will be ushered into the marriage supper of the Lamb, that perfect marriage that will last for eternity. That's why you should choose the gift of value rather than the things that will burn up. I mean, what's the best thing that could happen to the most expensive purse or clothing that you might have? Go out of style, stolen, burned up, fall apart. Is there anything good that will happen to it? But what you get in Jesus will last forever. And that's why he was telling him, look, choose life. Choose life. And second thing is this. While you live on earth, you will always have the company of Jesus, the one who teaches you, the one who comforts you, the one who helps you. And more than that, he not only said, I'll be with you to the end of the age, he says, I'll send my Holy Spirit to comfort you, to pray for you, to help you. And then he gave his church. As Calvin and Cyprian and others have said, you have God as your father, you have the church as your mother to nourish you, to help you. Let's conclude. Now, it's true that anyone who was a church searcher at the time of Revelation would have been attracted to the church at Sardis. The church was full of activity. The church looked alive and everyone thought it was a great church. But the heart searcher, remember the one with the seven spirits of God in him, was concerned because there were only a few who were faithful. Most were spiritually dead when you looked into their hearts. And the heart searcher therefore challenged the spiritually dead to wake up and to get back into faithful obedience. He threatened those in a spiritually dead state, telling them that their names would be removed from the book of life. And yet he comforted those who remained faithful, telling them that they would be covered with the righteousness of Jesus in heaven. This lesson did not go in vain. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, wrote about the continued existence and faithfulness of this church decades later. The word sank in. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. Is your hypocrisy showing? Do you show up here for worship Sunday after Sunday, but only because of what people might say about you if you miss worship? Do you have the right religious talk, telling others you are a Christian, but your life is falling short of being a credible witness for Jesus? Do you say you're raising your children right, but you never teach them the Bible, you never pray with them at home? Do you talk about helping the poor and how important that is, but never lift a finger to help or write a check to help them? You say you believe in the sovereignty of God, but complain or live in fear. If you do, then your hypocrisy is showing. And if you are living as a hypocrite, Jesus will not indulge you forever. It's time to wake up and be sincere. Yes, it's hard to always be passionate and sincere. But you do not try to obey God in your own strength. You need to call upon Him to strengthen you. Read His Word so that He will refresh you with His love for you. And then talk to others. Talk to a growing member. Talk to your elder. Talk to your pastor. Do what it takes so that you will grow in love and passion for the Savior. And from the church's perspective, don't say you're a Christian. Don't only say you're a Christian, but show it also. Don't say we have a wonderful church and the church refuses to discipline or refuses to preach from the whole Bible or refuses to evangelize the lost. Yeah, say it. And then do it. Do it from the heart. And if you are doing well, keep faithful. Keep faithful. In due time, the Lord will give you your reward. Don't stop. And finally, if you are not a Christian, then your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have no hope of getting any kind of help from God. Your name is in the book of condemnation, and God will testify against you. The records are kept, but only Christ can fix that record. He will take your sins, He will clean out your record, and write your name in the other book if you call upon Him and say, "Help me. I'm overwhelmed by sin. I need the Savior." Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words. Thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into light. Help us, Lord, to daily reassure ourselves of your love for us, that we will rekindle the passion we ought to have for the bridegroom. Save us when we stray, when we take our eyes off of you, when we want to live like the world and be in that secularized state, looking for their approval. Remind us, Father, we are different. We don't need to conform to their ways or get them to approve, but to get you to approve what we do, how we live. So take our eyes off of the world and set it on the cross of our beloved Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.